Right, if you'll open with me to the Song of Solomon, we're going to resume in chapter 3 after just a few principles of introduction. I want to go back and just lay hold of some of the things that we've looked at up to this point because they're very important. To this point, we've seen Solomon and the Shulamite woman meeting, getting to know one another. We've seen them in dating, and we've seen them in courtship. We've seen how this relationship has developed very briefly in these first two chapters. Remember that there are three great gifts that God has to give to members of the human race. And it is His desire and should be your desire and my desire that we lay hold of all three of these. The first and the most important of those gifts is His Son. God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to go to the cross, and to die for us. And that gift, of course, results in salvation. When you receive the gift of Christ, you receive eternal life. John says it so simply in 1 John 5 and verse 12, "He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." The second gift is His Word. After we receive His Son, Jesus Christ, after we enter into eternal life, then He wants us to take His Word, and He wants us to study it, and He wants us to learn it, and He wants us to apply it. This is the gift that leads to spiritual growth. Tonight you have an opportunity to receive His Word. Tonight each and every one of us is going to make decisions. Tonight we're going to face that test we faced every Bible class. Are we going to be distracted, or are we going to be focused? Are we going to be more concerned with how we look and how we appear to everybody else? Are we going to be distracted by the person next to us or across the room? Are we going to be distracted by what happened in our day or during the week or problems that we may have or good things that are happening? Or are we going to push all of that aside and focus, concentrate, bear down with a mind on what the Word of God has to say? Now, if we accept the first gift, which leads to salvation, if we accept the second gift, which leads to spiritual growth and guidance, it's going to very naturally lead into that third great gift that God has for each and every one of us, and that is the gift of a mate for life. God has someone in mind for you, and God has you in mind for someone, and that's already a part of His purpose. But He doesn't force us to fulfill that purpose. He gives us the greatest freedom, and that is the freedom to choose, and we make choices every day. And I just can't emphasize enough, young people, that we take too lightly the decisions that we make. We don't realize how far-reaching the results, the ramifications, the consequences of our decisions really are. And there are a lot of people out there in life that are now today living in and eating the consequences, the decisions, or the results of the decisions that they made a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And it's very possible that you yourself may be suffering today because of decisions that people made that were bad decisions. So look at those decisions and look at those consequences and realize that today you're making the decisions that are going to make tomorrow. It's like the old saying, today we make our decision, tomorrow that decision is going to make you. People like to say that they're a product of their environment, but that's not true. That's a weak way of approaching life. The true way of approaching life and the courageous way of approaching life is to realize that you and I are the consequence of our decisions. We're the product of the choices that we make. Second thing we want to think about then is the three great decisions. If God's given three great gifts, we have to have three great decisions. And the first, of course, I think everyone in this room has made. You've made the decision at some point in your life to believe in Jesus Christ. You heard the gospel, someone was faithful to give you the truth, and you said, I believe that. You receive Jesus Christ, and as John tells us in John 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the power to become children of God, even to those that believe in His name. The second great decision is the decision then to study and obey the Word of God. Remember that it is not study in itself that is approved by God. It is study that makes us a workman which is approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth, and that right dividing is in how do I apply this class in my life. And when I face a problem, what portion of Scripture, what principle of God's truth do I apply to that particular problem? And when I have difficulties in relationships, as we all have, brothers and sisters have problems. It's common that families fight. Parents and children have problems. Friends have problems. Dating, you're going to have problems. When you get into courtship and certainly in marriage, you're going to have problems. Are you going to be able then to resolve those problems in a biblical way? It's going to depend on whether or not you can rightly divide the word of truth. What passage, what portion, what principle of the word of God relates to this problem that I'm having in my life? The third great decision. Young people, is a decision that some here have made. Some may be making. But all of you somewhere along the line are going to make it. And that is the choice that God leaves up to you. He'll help you. He'll guide you. But He's going to leave that choice up to you. Who are you going to choose to spend the rest of your life with? Who are you going to choose to commit to so that you become one flesh? Because you're going to have problems with that person. You're going to have times that you disagree. You're going to have times that you're going to be angry. You're going to have times that you're at odds. How are you going to resolve those problems? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's going to be a lot easier if the person you chose is the one that God chose for you. It's going to be a lot easier. Solomon and the Shulamite have gone through the right steps in building their relationship. We saw, first of all, that they met openly. He came and he visited her. And when he came and he visited her, he went and he spoke with her mother. He spoke with her brothers. He made himself known to the family. It was none of this sneak around behind the barn and I'll meet you there type stuff. They met openly. And then we saw their dating, and you remember their first date. What was it? The first date was an outing in the country. They went out. They had a picnic. They enjoyed each other's company. They enjoyed nature. There's 135 references to nature in the Song of Solomon. Talks about springtime, it talks about flowers, birds, and other things. And they simply enjoyed time together in a country setting, in an outing. And the second time we saw was at the banquet, the banqueting place, the banqueting house. This would be like going out to a restaurant. It would be like going out on a nice date. And as they kept their relationship proper, then you remember that it came to the point where she had the dream, and in her dream she's saying to herself, I want to take hold of him. I never want to let him go. And you remember how even in her dream, which we studied at the end of chapter 2, I'm sorry, in the first part of chapter 3, in the first five verses, you remember how even in her dream, when she said, I want to take him home, I want to take him to the chamber of my mother, and she's using language there that is speaking of the consummation of a marriage. In other words, I physically want this guy. There's nothing wrong with that. God designed us that way. And I want to keep reminding you, this is a Bible book. You're going to need to know that by the time we get to the end of class, and for sure next week. God wrote this. Sex is not something that God closes his, you know, I don't hear you. He made it. He designed it. And I'll tell you what, he designed it to be romantic, passionate, fulfilling, and outstanding. God did that. And that's why he prohibits throwing it around and squandering it and wasting it on someone who's going to go their way and you're never going to see him again. They've made the right steps in their relationship. They have gone from dating to courtship. And now, as we enter into the sixth verse, we're going to see the wedding. So this is the royal wedding. And this royal wedding has a couple of surprises in it that I really want you to get. Notice in verses 6 through 8, we see Solomon coming to this country girl's home. Let me just read the verses and then I'll explain what's going on here. 6 through 8. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Now, what happens is this. Remember that Solomon came and met her, and he came in the guise of what? Simple shepherd. Okay? And he dated her as a simple shepherd. He got to know her as a simple shepherd. Very possibly, David had raised him as he himself was raised by sending him out with the sheep. David most likely had great flocks at that time and would have made his son the head over the under shepherds. And so he would have been very familiar with this. And as they got to know each other, again, he continued to present himself as a simple shepherd. Now, young people, hang on to this because there's some great principles I want you to get out of this. And the Scripture presents them to us. Then suddenly, when he decides that it's time to make himself known, they've courted, they've identified each other as the one that they want, they've made a commitment to one another, then what does he do? Now he comes. Remember that back in those days, they didn't have television. She wouldn't have seen King Solomon on 6 o'clock news every night. She wouldn't have seen his picture on the newspaper all the time. So how would she have ever known? Never probably going to Jerusalem or only seeing the king from a far distance. How would she know what he looked like? Sure, she knows who King Solomon is, but she doesn't know that the young guy that's been coming and meeting her and wooing her as a simple shepherd is that king. So when Solomon comes for her, and in a Jewish wedding, they would be betrothed, they would make an engagement, and then he would go his way to prepare for her, to prepare a place for her, and then he would come. And he would come at an hour she expected not, very similar to all the language about Christ coming for us at the rapture. No man knows the day or the hour. That was a saying among young men, because until the father approved of the house that they made for the woman that they were going to marry, they were not able to come. No man knows, only the Father in heaven. Okay? Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's wedding language. That is a bridegroom talking to his bride, saying, I have chosen you, I have selected you, I am going to go prepare the best place that I can prepare for you, and when that place is finished, I will come and receive you to myself. So now Solomon is coming to receive her, and now he reveals his true identity. And as the people of her little village look up and suddenly see the approach of the entire escort of the king, and he's riding along, and it tells us that he's riding on a couch, and he had obviously men carrying him, and he's sitting up there, you know, like we picture King Tut riding along on guys' shoulders. And he's got his mighty men of war on all sides of him. They stand there for protection. But they also play a role in something that he wants to convey to this young woman. All right? What I want you to understand as we look at this and as we see the two statements that are made, one a question, one a declaration. Who is this? Someone asked the question, who is this? Who is coming? Look at this tremendous entourage that's coming. Who is this? And someone else answers, behold, that's Solomon's couch. Those are Solomon's mighty men. It must be the king coming to this village. And the question is, you know, you can picture this young girl, this Cinderella story that's taking place. She runs out of her house saying, the king's coming, the king's coming. Why would the king be coming to our little village? And then she looks, wait a minute. Is that? No, it can't be. But it is. The king and the shepherd are one and the same. Young people, can you see a picture here of what Christ has done? Didn't Christ come in humility? Didn't he come and say, I am the good shepherd? Didn't the scripture tell us in Isaiah chapter 53 that there was nothing of his beauty that would attract us? That he came lowly, that he came meek, that he came mild? And he wooed us by his character. He wooed us and drew us by his love, by his self-sacrifice, by his unconditional commitment to us. And then he said, I'm coming for you again. Young people, let me ask you a question. What do you think it's going to be like when Christ comes for us? What do you think will be the majesty? What do you think will be the splendor? What do you think will be the glory when the skies rip apart and the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God blows and Christ comes to reclaim his bride made up of every believer? How majestic, how fantastic it's going to be. So what happened in this little village is going to happen to the world when Christ comes back for his own. But I want you now to get a few principles that I think are very, very important. Principles that you need to use in your dating, in your courtship, in your looking forward to marriage. Number one, keep in mind that most people do it backwards. Most people do it backwards. What do they do while they're dating and then as they enter into courtship? What do? Don't most people put on the very best front, very best manners, I mean, you'll squander everything you have. You'll send that girl flowers every other day. You'll do everything you can. You'll try to impress her that you've got money to burn, even though you're scraping as hard as you can to get anything together. You'll do anything to try to impress her. Oh, you'll open the car door for her, and you'll hold her arm and everything else. Then what happens after marriage? Open the door yourself. You know, she's gotten 100 bouquets of flowers until you got married, and since then you've been married 30 years, she's never gotten one. Isn't that the way it usually goes? It's backwards. Solomon knew how to do it. Christ knew how to do it. What do? Date in low gear. Court in low gear. Why? Don't make a false impression. Your dating time and leading into that courtship time is a time when you want them to get to know you for who you are. You don't, as a girl, get out that camouflage kit that every woman has and just, you know, prepare yourself for battle. You've got yourself so made up that the first time they ever see you without your makeup, they're going to be terrified. You know, it's going to be like Jacob going when he thought he had Rachel, waking up in the morning and behold Leah. I'm sure many guys on their morning after the first night have thought that. What happened to you? This can't be you. You know, the wig comes off. There used to be an old song in Arkansas about the guy that fell in love with the most beautiful girl in the world and got married and got to the bridal chamber, and she took off her wig, took out her false eye, took out her false teeth, took off her wooden leg, and he said, "I wanted to hold you, my darling, but you were scattered all over the place." Yeah? This can't be you. Don't make a false impression. Oftentimes, here's what happens. The guy puts on the best front, best manners, gentlemanly. What happens after they get married? Wants to be a couch potato, a slug, sits in front of the TV, answers in monosyllable grunts, turns into a caveman, basically. And that's what she has to live with the rest of her life. And here she's seen Prince Charming turned worse than into a toad. He's been turned into a gorilla, you know? What happens with a girl? Always perfectly made up, hair always in place. Everything fabulous, gets married, what happens? Spends the rest of 25, 30 years with an old house coat, an old gown, old, you know, purple slippers with the bunnies on them, you know, hair up in whatever, or just springing out like, you know, cotton wool or whatever. I mean, what kind of a life is that supposed to turn into? All the generosity is gone. All the courtesy is gone. All the kindness is gone. All the thoughtfulness is gone. Turn it around. I'm not saying be rude while you're dating, but I am saying save the best for later. You're not only saving yourself for this person, you're saving the very best you can give. And I'm going to show you a passage that comes up in the next chapter, and you're not going to believe it. It's their wedding night, and the Bible records the wedding night of this man and this woman. And believe me, it tells it like it is. And it tells it like it ought to be. And like every one of us should desire that it would be. All right? So don't put on a false front. Save the best for your mate. Not just your looks, but your manners, your courtesy. Don't be like so many people. They get married, they figure, now I've got a mate, I don't have to look good anymore. They let themselves get physically sloppy. They let themselves get physically out of shape. And here this guy that was the captain of the footy team, and he had rippling muscles, and now everything sagged, and the only thing big is not his bicep, it's his stomach. People say, well, I'm getting 25, I'm getting 30 now. You know, you just start losing this stuff. Says who? You don't have to. You lose it because you don't use it. Hang on to it. You know, I've seen guys that say, oh, my wife needs to lose. Had one guy in Arkansas one time, and he was telling me, my wife needs to lose some weight. This guy had a stomach out to here. fine for him to look like an orangutan, but she should still look like she did at 18 or 20. You know? Think about each other, because in marriage, what is it? It's service to one another. Yeah? You want her to be trim and attractive? Fine. You do the same. Get yourself into a normal system of exercise. You don't have to be a health nut, but you should be healthy. You should be fit. You should be toned. You don't have to think, just because I'm 25, I'm 30, I've lost it. Well, you know, like one guy, another guy told me, he said, well, you know, they say after 25 you're supposed to gain about a kilo every year. Where does that put you at 30, 35, 40? You know where it puts you? It puts you right where most people are. You don't have to. You're in control, or should be. Again, it comes down to decisions, doesn't it? Don't do like most people do. Don't stagnate either. Don't let the mind go. Keep learning. You know what makes you interesting? The thing that'll make you interesting is if you're interested. If you're interested in life, if you're interested in the world and things that are going on, if you're interested in continuing to stimulate your mind, continue to study, continue to grow, continue to challenge yourself, continue to take courses that you can take. We have a first aid course coming up, by the way, and I would encourage every single one of you to go through it. It's a senior level first aid course. It's coming up in May, I think the second weekend of May. You really ought to go through that. You never know when you're going to need it. No, we'll get questions later. But challenge yourself. What are you doing with your life? What are your interests? Where do you want to go? Because if you stay interested, you're going to stay interesting to someone else. Be inquisitive. Solomon dated this girl. He courted this girl in a simple style. Now he pulls out all the stops. Now he comes and he lets her see himself in all of his magnificence. This is exactly what the man and the woman should do. The man and the woman should start out not trying to attract because of the exterior. Start out trying to attract because of what's in the soul. You know, one thing I appreciate so much about Nan is the fact that she keeps herself and makes herself very attractive for me. I mean, she doesn't. Another thing that the ladies tend to do, they'll get dressed up and made up when they're going out. You know, when they're home, they can look like death warmed over for hubby, you know. But make yourself up when you go out. In a sense, that sends a message, doesn't it? You're not worth looking good for, but they are. The world, I need to look good when I go out there. When I'm at home, you know, you can take me as I am. Well, you don't have to be that way. These are very important principles. Believe me. They have affected many, many marriages. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we come down to the wedding itself. He comes to get her. He comes in his royal couch, carried by his bearers and with all of his men of war beside him. And now in verses 9 through 11, we actually see the wedding itself. This is the wedding procession. It doesn't tell us very much about the wedding because, to be quite honest, they didn't go to quite the extent in the ancient times that we did with weddings. I like the wedding of the son of Abraham, Isaac. Abraham sent his servant to go and to get a bride. Isaac never even saw her until she showed up, and then he didn't see her because her face was behind a veil. He never saw her face until they went together into the tent. How would you like it if all you ever saw was her eyes? Better hope she had good eyes. Then you hope everything else goes with it. But they didn't spend quite the attention on the wedding itself. Generally, what happened in the ancient world, just so you'll know, the day of the wedding was set. The young man would go as Solomon went. He would get the girl. He would bring her back. There would be a great feast. They would say to everybody, eat and drink, have a great time. We're going in the tent. And that was the wedding. They'd go in the tent. They might stay overnight. Usually the feast would last as long as the people could afford to have the food and the wine for everybody there. And they might be there for an hour. They might be there for a day. They might be there for 2 days. When they got ready, they'd come out and everybody would cheer. Yay! That was the wedding. We do it differently now. Some of you are probably very glad we do. Verse 9. What does it tell us? Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. What's a palanquin? Well, it's also what we would call a sedan chair. But unlike the couch where he came to meet her, which was open where she could see him, this is closed in. In other words, their wedding procession is being carried by his bearers in this magnificent closed-in couch that they're riding in that is absolute luxury. Most guys go out if they can, and what do? They hire a limo, big, long, white stretch limo. You know, if they can't afford that, they try to get something nice. If they can't get that, I guess it's a bicycle built for two or whatever. You know, but the idea is you get the best. Well, Solomon had lots of money. By the way, this girl who fell in love with him, this girl who decided to commit herself to him, didn't know when she married him that his pocket change, his spending money per year, was the equivalent of $2.5 to $3 million a year. He was smart. You know why he was smart? He didn't go to her throwing money around, showing rolls of bills and things. No, he went to her as a simple shepherd. Do you want me as I am? Do you want me because of my character? Do you want me because of how I think? Do we meet together in our minds? Do we meet together in our souls? Do we have that friendship that has to be the foundation of any kind of a lasting relationship? Yeah, we have that now. You can see what you're going to have the rest of your life. Unfortunately, what she didn't realize is that there would also be 700 wives, 300 concubines sharing the same. I'd hate to have been in that household. He made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with a crown from which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, I'm inclined to believe, because of the way that this reads, that this Shulamite woman was his first wife. She became the queen of King Solomon. And at this time, he was still an honorable man. At this time, he knew how to do everything right. And the Song of Solomon shows us that he followed the instruction that he got from his father David in the Proverbs, and he did it right and had the opportunity within his grasp for wonderful happiness the rest of his life. And then you know what happened? Later on, he started adding wives so that he could add kingdoms and territories and alliances with other royal houses. And what do we read in 1 Kings? His wives turned his heart away from God. This man was at the pinnacle of spiritual maturity and growth and virtue, and he went downhill to the rock bottom of the book of Ecclesiastes. What do we see in verses 9 through 11? First of all, we see his custom chariot. Silver frame, gold foundation, royal couch covered with the royal purple, like just beautiful purple felt covering. And it says that the floors of it, or the interior of it, is paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, they got in there and they polished this thing and they prepared this thing. And when he went through that marriage procession, even the couch he picked her up with wasn't good enough. It had to be the best. This was his Rolls Royce, and she's riding in it, and they're going to their honeymoon cottage. The second thing that you notice that really stands out is that there's a gift mentioned of his mother. Go forth, daughters of Zion. This is like the girl is saying, I want every woman in the world to see the man that I have. And by the way, that's the way every woman should feel about her husband. She should not feel that way about him just the day they get married. She should feel that way about him 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later. And guys, that puts responsibility on us. You know, who wants to hear your wife saying, yeah, well, you know, George, he used to be a real footy hero. He was tough. He could, you know, and there's George sitting over there with his, you know, stomach out to here. Here's George now. That's the guy I married. Look at our wedding pictures. And someone says, who's that? Well, that's George. You know, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, I can't emphasize to you enough, it's your choice. George says, look at our wedding picture. Here's the most gorgeous girl in the world, and there's Agnes at the ironing board, you know, hair all in frizzles and overweight and whatever else. You know, it doesn't have to be that way. She was attractive then. She can be attractive. What's it take? It takes a choice. It takes a choice. It takes a lot of choices. Choices that we make day by day. Now, I know that there will be people, and there always are people, who say, well, you put too much emphasis on the physical. The physical is not the most important thing. The soul and the spirit is. But let me tell you something. Your physical advertises what's in the soul and the spirit. You dress like a slob and act like a slob, I can tell you without any question, you got the soul of a slob. There's no question. You be uncouth, you be rude, you be discourteous, you be unthoughtful, I can tell you what's inside of you. What does the book of Proverbs tell us? Even a child is known by his doings. You can tell what's going on in that kid's heart and soul by what he does. Someone can look at you and I and they can tell, are we disciplined? Are we orderly? Are we respectful? Are we kind? Are we thoughtful? They can tell what's going on in the soul. Do we show kindness and thoughtfulness to everybody else and then go home and kick our kids around and yell at our wife or screech at our husband? You know, people can tell. People can tell. Just like I recently said, teaching to another church, I said, you know, I'm going to do something very relaxed and simple this morning because it's kind of like a guy being in another household. Sometimes if a guy happens to be staying in another home, it's like he puts on all the charm. He tries to be very witty. You know, he's talking to the guy's wife, and he's trying, and he holds a chair for her, and he does all this, but he never does it at home. It's backwards. If anything, the best should be at home, and he ought to be a little less someplace else. Why? Because he's not trying to impress anybody. And I've just taken the attitude myself. If I'm asked to go to another church, I'm happy to do that. I'll go there, but I will not put into it. It's not that I'm lazy, and it's not that I don't prepare. I just want to know that I save the best for my group. Just like I want to know that I save the best of me for my family. They get the best. Everybody else can have the leftovers. That's the way I want it to be. What was this gift that Solomon's mother gave him? I want you to see it. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, all of you women, go look at King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness, the rejoicing of his heart. What crown did his mother give him? There's a problem here because he had already been made king by his father David. David is dead at this time. Remember that David had already died. David made him king. And when David made him king, and you can go back in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, you can read about that, and you can see that David had the priest and he had the prophet and they all came, but he also called Bathsheba. David learned a lot in his life, and he treated Bathsheba in later years as a man should treat his wife. And he called her and he discussed with her what was going to happen, and she played a very important role. But I don't believe that the crown of his kingdom, the crown of his throne, is the crown that she gave him. Turn with me to Proverbs 1, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Proverbs chapter 1. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. And where did he get most of the information in the book of Proverbs? From his father. Proverbs is like Solomon's notebook of David's Bible class. Okay? He took notes as a teenager. These were the classes that King David taught him. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, David is speaking to Solomon, and this is what he says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head, and they will be chains about your neck." In other words, they will be a crown of honor on your head. What will be? The teachings, the instruction, the principles given by your father and by your mother. All right? Now, turn with me to Proverbs 31. Everybody knows Proverbs 31. Most of you know it. If I ask you without even turning, what does Proverbs 31 talk about? The virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? Starts off in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? Listen to the principles, especially girls. Focus on this. If you need some classes on this, ask Nan to teach you. She's taught this. She can go through it with you. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. You can tell who she's saving herself for and her best for. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. That doesn't mean she's as big as a tanker. It means that she brings her food from afar. She goes and finds the best prices, the best food, the best products. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it, and from her profit she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and she strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor. In other words, she's a hard worker at home. She makes clothing for her family. She gives to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household is clothed with scarlet. In other words, they've all got warm clothes. She's taken care of them. She makes tapestry for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Why? Because she's made wise decisions and acted on those wise decisions, and God's going to bless her for it. She's going to have the consequences of her frugal life and of her self-disciplined life and of her hard-working life, of her faithful and gracious life. Notice that it says, verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She's not an old shrew. She's not a nag. She's wise with her words. She's kind with her tongue. She watches over the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. What a wonderful thing for a mother to have children that say, Mom, God bless you. You are a blessed woman. For a daughter to be able to look at her mom and say, I want to be just like my mom. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many girls can say that? I want to be like my mom. How many guys can say, I want to be like my dad? Now, every young man, every young woman will see things in their mom or their dad they don't want to be like. I should say, mom and dad. You're going to see things you don't want to be like. You can correct those. But look at the things that are good. Verse 28, her husband also praises her. What a wonderful thing to be a mother of children, having been married for a while, and your husband speaks well of you. Young people, let me tell you something. When you marry, never run your mate down in public. This is something that in all my experience of life, I have seen that women do more than men 1,000 times. I have heard more women run their husbands down, get together with the other ladies, talk about how stupid he is, how dumb he is, how this and that he is, and run him down. And you know what they're doing? They're really running themselves down because they're saying, I married a real idiot. Aren't I bright? That's all they're saying. Guys, usually, even if they're having problems, they just don't talk about it. That's not always the case, but that's been my experience. I'm just talking from experience. Verse 29, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. You're better than all of them. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. In other words, what she does is going to come back to her, and she is going to be praised and she is going to be honored. Now, I have a question for you. This wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us what a woman should be like and what every young lady should strive to be. Who wrote it? Solomon? How many of you think Solomon wrote it? 1, 2, 3, 4. How many of you think Bathsheba wrote it? 1, 2, 3, 4. Go back to verse 1. The words of King Lemuel. The utterance which his mother taught him. Not chapter 1 and verse 1, but verse 1 of chapter 31. Now, the first thing we have to answer is, who's King Lemuel? Well, Lemuel means devoted to God. and it was a name of Solomon. Solomon, whose name means peaceful one, or one who is peaceful, is also known as devoted to God, Lemuel. And this is the word of King Lemuel, the utterance that his mother taught him. Question. Lemuel was just another name. I'll look at it afterwards. I'll have to see what the reference is. Lemuel is a name for Solomon. And this is the poem. And it's a poem of virtue in a woman. Now remember what chapter 1 said? Keep the teaching of your father and the law of your mother. It will be an ornament on your head. What does the woman say on their wedding day? All you daughters of Jerusalem. She says, I want you to see the man I've married, and I want you to pay attention. I want you to see the crown, the ornament. Remember the word crown also referred to somebody who had won a victory, and they were crowned with honor? I want you to see the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his joy. Go back now to the Song of Solomon. I take it that what this woman is saying is this. If in our love relationship, if in our romance, you see what you want, then you learn, daughters of Jerusalem, from Proverbs 31. You go and you study it, and you choose to live by it, and you make your life conform to it, and you'll have what I have. Not the same man, not the same kind of circumstances. You'll have the one God made for you. You'll have that mate that God designed for you for life. Now, from that, I want you to notice chapter 4. I want to read for you the first 6 verses of chapter 4, because chapter 4, this is a preview of coming attractions. Chapter 4 is their wedding night. You ready for this? This is coming out of the Bible. I know a lot of people would be shocked. I've even already anticipated some parent calling me up saying, what are you teaching our children? I don't want you using that language with our children. Well, I'm just teaching the Bible. You know? This is one reason, by the way, why the Song of Solomon is not taught. How many of you have ever been in a church where the Song of Solomon was taught? Maybe one. You know why? Pastors won't teach it. You know why? Because they have to come to chapter 4. You ready? Here's chapter 4. Behold, now this is him talking to her on their wedding night. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. I'll explain to you all of these things. They'll sound strange to you at first. You'll say, I'm not going to have some guy calling my hair a bunch of goats. You don't understand how beautiful the imagery is that he's using. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins. In other words, your teeth are matching. And they're white, and they're clean. None is barren among them. In other words, you're not snaggle-toothed. You're not missing teeth. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers. In other words, she has a necklace on, and the jewels of her necklace are like the shields that hang around the Tower of David. All shields of mighty men, he says. In other words, the shields themselves are symbols of honor and valor. Verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go to my mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, that's all I'm going to give you. That's probably all you can handle at this point. Some of you are already starting to pant. This is what we might call a steamy passage. On their wedding night, as they're preparing, and by the time we get into chapter 5, you're going to see them engaging in God-designed and God-ordained sex. And it's going to be absolutely beautiful, but there's something this guy is going to do, and there's something he's not going to do, and if you do it on your wedding night, if you obey the principles that lead up to it, if you keep yourself clean and pure, if you wait until God brings you that right one, if you do everything right and follow the right steps and come up to this point, then I hope you'll apply chapter 4. Remember, rightly dividing the word of truth is knowing how to apply the right passage of Scripture at the right time. This is the passage to apply on your wedding night. What is he doing in the first 6 verses? Somebody tell me. He's telling her how beautiful she is. It takes him from verse 1 of chapter 4 to verse 1 of chapter 5 to actually get involved physically. He's talking to her. And he is telling her with his voice, with his mouth. Guys, get a principle here and write it down. And you girls need to learn it too, because you may not even be aware you work this way. A woman is going to respond to what you say and how you say it. You can say, "Great dinner, dear." Doesn't mean a thing. You said the right thing. You said it the wrong way. She is going to respond to the tone of voice. She is going to respond to how you say things. This is the way a woman works, but there's something even better here, and that is this guy knows how to communicate. Do you know that there are women who have been married many, many years who have never in their lives heard what we just read in 6 verses? What do you think is going to happen on a wedding night, and this has happened to multitudes of women, as they prepare to become one flesh, and the only thing out of his mouth is, "Boy, dear, you're going to have to lose some weight." You know why? Because that first encounter, and hopefully it will be your first on your wedding night, that first time that you mesh your bodies together is an extremely sensitive, self-conscious time. You're nervous about yourself. You're nervous about how you look. And what is he doing? The first thing he's doing is putting her totally at ease and saying, "You are ravishing." Later on, he's going to say, "You have ravished my heart." He's saying, "Just looking at you, I'm about to melt on my feet. You are perfect. You are lovely. You are beautiful." He's putting her at ease. He's doing something else. By his talking, how long do you think she could sit and listen to this stuff and not start feeling a fire burning in her heart? When you have the one that you want, and when that one is being so patient and so gentle, and he is very slowly and very patiently talking to you, and notice that he starts talking, and he looks at her eyes, and he looks at her temples, and he looks at her hair cascading down. And the imagery here is he's taking her hair down as he's talking to her, and he's saying, "As your hair cascades down, it looks like a flock of goats as they're coming down the mountainside of Gilead. And they're rippling in the sun. And your teeth," as probably by this time she's nervously smiling at him, he says, "Your teeth are perfect. Your lips are like a ribbon of scarlet. Your neck," and he's just slowly admiring her beauty as he takes the veil and lets down the hair, and he works his way down to the breast. There's nothing wrong with this. This is God designed. And you are going to have the privilege to read twice in this little book about sex the way God meant it to be. And if every young man in here will learn from the right way, and if every young woman in here will learn from the right way, listen, you all know twice as much about sex as your parents think. Parents think, oh, well, we don't want to talk to them about that. And the kid already is going, yeah, I already know all that. And now the schools are getting into it in an area that they have absolutely no reason to be involved in, and they're trying to teach you, well, this is how you do it, and the whole thing is mechanical, the whole thing is totally devoid of grace and truth, it's totally devoid of honor, and then they tell you, use condoms, practice safe sex. Let me tell you something. Condoms can't even assure you protection against pregnancy 70% of the time, and you're willing to risk your life with AIDS, which can kill you, and there is absolutely no cure, and you're going to say, well, I'm going to use a condom, I'm going to practice safe sex. You might as well take a revolver and spin the cylinder and play Russian roulette. You got as much chance of escaping. This world is lying to the whole world about the whole AIDS thing. Is not going to protect you. It is not going to keep you safe. And there's something else, gang. Even if you don't get a physical disease from it, you are destroying your soul. And the destruction of your soul, according to the Word of God, has a biological effect on your body that you can't escape. And it will destroy you. And it'll destroy your life. I know, without even having to second guess myself, some of you in here are going to say, "Ah, don't believe it." You're going to wreck your life. And you're going to end up at 25, 30, 35, putting ads in the newspaper. Guy wants girl. Please respond. Send me your picture. Why? Because you don't even have the social skills to meet someone, and everybody that meets you leaves so quick that you got to try to meet somebody where they can't even see you and can't even hear you through a newspaper. Please call Fred. And you look in the newspaper and they're full of people like that. It's up to you. I mean, I'm wise enough to know you have the right to choose. But young people, I'm only telling you, if you do it the right way, you're going to choose life, you're going to choose blessing, you're going to choose joy. Do it the wrong way, you're going to choose hell on earth. You're going to choose hell on earth. Now, what does all this lead up to? And this is what I want to stop with tonight. Guys, learn to communicate. Jot down a couple of principles very quickly. The first one I want you to get is, it is the responsibility of the man to learn self-control and keep the relationship pure. I heard of a wedding where in the wedding vows, the girl turned to the guy and she said to him, "Thank you for keeping me pure." Fantastic thing to say. It is the man's responsibility. The man is to protect her. There's something else that, guys, we need to do. We need to learn. And this is what dating is for. This is what courtship is for. Learn to express love in word. Learn how to express yourself. Learn how to communicate. Learn how to convey. To speak clearly. To speak accurately. This man is speaking with such absolute passion that just reading this passage, you just can't help but feel your heart start pounding. It's a fabulous passage. But he is very gently and very patiently going to talk to her, and by his words, he is going to prepare her for the sex act. By his words. Why? Because sex without the soul, any dog can do. You know what I'm saying? Sex without involvement of the soul, what people call casual sex, you know what it is? It's an animal act. That's all. And he wants her soul involved, and therefore he reaches out with the words of his mouth and lays hold of her soul in such a patient, gracious, gentle way and draws her soul to him so that by the time it comes to the physical, their souls are already locked together. Guys, learn to communicate. The time to communicate, the time to learn to communicate is now. You say, what do I talk about? You know what? Everybody has this problem. You go on a date, what's the biggest difficulty? What do we talk about? He sits there looking this way, and she sits there looking that way, and what do we say? You know the easiest thing? Ask them about themselves. What do you like to do? For one thing, it'll help you find out what to do the next date if you're interested in following up. What do you like to do? She says, oh, well, I'm a fifth-degree black belt. I like to work out. You say, see ya. I'll go find somebody else. What do you like to do? What do you enjoy doing? What are your goals for life? What do you want to be? How do you like to spend your time? Ask questions. You know, learn to communicate. And then you can start commenting on those things. And if she talks about things you don't know anything about, go to the library and study up on it, and you'll know how to talk about it. Oh, well, no, I don't play tennis, but I do know, and start saying this, that, and you know, you went and studied, you read a book. Take an interest in them. When people see that you have an interest in them, it's very important. You cannot communicate clearly if you can't think clearly. Muddled thinking cannot come out as clear speech. That's a very important principle for the guys that are preparing to teach and studying for the ministry. If you want to be able to study and stand up and teach a class and have it come out smooth and be able to communicate, you got to get it right in here. Clear thinking, clear speech. When we get tongue-tied, why do we do that? Because we're moving so fast that our mouth gets ahead of our mind, and the mind is saying, come back here, and it's pulling back like on the reins of a horse. I'm going to leave you with this. Nothing will give you clear thinking like an understanding of the Word of God. You want to learn to think clearly, accurately, straightly, disciplined? You want to be able to communicate, to convey what you're thinking? Study the Word of God. Young ladies, nothing will make you able to respond to that communication like an understanding of the Word of God. Nothing is going to make you able to respond to a man with your soul like the study of the Word of God. God's Word makes the soul healthy, and a healthy soul is able to interact and able to respond, and it's also able to do something else. It's able to take the slights that come in life, or the insults that come, or the times of lack of consideration, or the difficulties that come, and it makes it possible to absorb those without feeling like you have to lash out and strike back. And that'll save you many a fight in a marriage. One old gentleman and his wife were asked how had they managed to stay together for all the years, and said it's very simple. He said, we just decided at the beginning we were not going to fight. Every time we had a disagreement, the guy said I'd take a walk, and after I got back from the walk, everything was fine. The bigger the argument, the longer the walk. And they said, well, how'd it work out? And he said, well, look how old I am, and I'm hale and hearty. I've done a lot of walking in my life. Begin learning now, young people. Can you resolve problems when they arise? Because you're going to have to. And you can't resolve problems if you don't talk about it. Now, it's commonly said that the women are always the good communicators and the guys can't communicate. That's not always true. Sometimes it's the guy who has the burden to communicate, and he has an uncommunicative wife. But whether it's the husband or the wife, somewhere along the line, they're going to have to learn to communicate. And isn't it a lot better if they learn to do that and solve the problem before they get married? Learn now, young people. And commit your life. And the best communication is to go to God tonight. You get on your knees sometime tonight and you go to God. You say, Father, I want to be the kind of husband that you want me to be. I want to be the kind of wife you want me to be. And I want to keep myself pure. I want to guard myself as a valuable treasure, as a gift from you. And I'm asking you to give me the wisdom to set up the barriers to protect myself. And then you start training me and you start teaching me so that I know the lessons and I have the skills that I need. When you bring that one to me, I will know how to be the person that you want me to be. We have people in our church that have been married 50 some years and are every bit as much in love now as they were then, probably more. Think about that. But it doesn't just happen. It happens because choices are made. I want you to make those choices. The Bible wants you to make those choices. And guys, next week, it's the wedding night, so be sure and be here. And you might bring a fan or something to cool yourself off, because it's going to get hot. But I want you to understand exactly as the Bible taught it, because you know why? I want you to have this kind of a wedding night. And you can't. You say, no, I've blown it, I've failed. Listen, you go to God and you reclaim your virtue by confessing it to Him, and you let Him cleanse you and purify you, and then you cling to that virtue and you hold on to it, and you can still have it. God can restore the things that we have broken and the things that we ruin in life. You take it to Him and you claim His grace for whatever your need may be. We're going to leave it there. We'll pick it up with the wedding night next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I pray for each and every one of the young people who are here, that their souls will be touched and that Your Spirit will have the freedom to work in their lives. I ask, Father, that they would make the decisions that need to be made, that they'll begin learning the skills now that they're going to need to know, so that when they come together with that one that You've given them for life, they can have a marriage that's a bit of heaven on earth. And they can have something that's going to be a true witness and testimony to the relationship between Christ and the church. Father, how I pray that we will all lay hold of this. Those who are married here tonight, it's not too late. All we need to do is to learn and apply and see Your hand at work in our lives. Your Word has great power. Your Spirit is faithful to make it work if we're just willing to step out in faith. So, Father, we thank You for the marvelous plan that You've devised to bring a man and a woman together. You make us incomplete without each other. And then You bring us together. You make us one flesh. You make us complete. And I just pray, Father, that each and every one here this evening will find that in their life. Help them to make that commitment to You tonight that I mentioned earlier, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.